Our scripture lesson this evening comes from John, the Gospel of John, beginning at chapter 7, verse 53, and then chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John, the writer of the Gospel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hear the reading of this, we believe to be God's infallible, His inerrant Word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" He said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Join me in prayer. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should admit at the outset that in all my years as a minister of the gospel, I've never preached on this passage before. I have never heard a sermon on this passage before. Perhaps you noticed in your translation that it is in double brackets, or there is a note at the bottom of the page that says something like this: the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. The earliest manuscripts don't include this portion. Even the manuscripts that do sometime put it either here or at another place at the end of John's Gospel, or connected with Luke's Gospel. On the other hand, the other side, there seems to be a reference to this when Eusebius says of Papias, one of the early witnesses of the gospel, just a generation removed, that he tells a story of a woman who was accused of many sins before the Lord. Certainly, Jerome knew this. He included it in his Latin translation of the New Testament. Augustine also knows this story. He even says that some leave it out to avoid scandal. Most commentators say that while it is not in the earliest text, the earliest New Testament manuscript, it is in the later ones, overwhelmingly in the later ones, but not in the earliest ones, what is usually called the best and earliest Uncial manuscripts. Still, most commentators say it sounds authentic. Commentators like William Hendrickson and others would say this has been included, it's part of the tradition of the church, and go so far as to say it should be preached. I've not done that for all of these years. So tonight, I'm going to do what William Hendrickson and others say ought to be done, that is to preach this passage. I want to start with what I would call clear guilt. The Pharisees bring this woman before Jesus and accuse her of certain sins. And I think it's worth noting that the woman doesn't deny this. Jesus doesn't deny this. No place in the passage is there any hint that she is not guilty. I think that's worth noting. And maybe you would think that goes without saying, but it seems to me we live in a day and age where real guilt, real sin is minimized. There are some churches that would say, well, we don't want to talk about guilt. We don't want to talk about sin and condemnation. We want to talk about acceptance and love. To do otherwise is to beat people down. But it seems to me that the Bible does talk about real guilt, not just guilt feelings, but real guilt, real sins, not inadequacies or failures or lack of fulfillment, but sin and guilt. I wish that I could say that that other approach that is so popular today is halfway true, speaking of God's love and God's acceptance. Really, it's less than halfway true, because we really only understand how amazing God's love and acceptance is if we understand that against the backdrop of guilt and sin. We are guilty, we are sinners, and He loves us anyway. He has shown grace to us anyway. If we're to understand something like justification in the Bible, it must be against the background of real guilt. God forgives, He pardons, He declares not guilty those who are guilty because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' whole work is against the backdrop of the fact that we are needy sinners. And so we start in this passage, as in so many passages, realizing where we live at the corner of sin and spiritual ruin. And Jesus comes to minister to a world broken and ruined by sin. And that's the picture we have here. The second thing that I want to suggest to you, not only the clear guilt, but the challenge to the accusers. The challenge to the accusers. I really should start by saying that the accusers are challenging Jesus. And that's where we could start. They come and they put this situation before Jesus. This woman is caught in adultery. What do you say? The law of Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? And they were putting him in a predicament. If he said, oh no, she shouldn't be condemned, then he could be accused of not upholding the law of Moses. If he said, oh yes, she should be condemned and stoned, they knew that it would undercut His ministry of mercy and grace, His appeal to those who are sinners. You know that Jesus was heard gladly by the people. Jesus offended the religious leaders of His day by going to those who were religious and societal outcasts. He ministered to those who were viewed as sinners, not just occasionally sin, but who could be characterized as sinners. And Jesus ministered to those people. So they were trying to put Him in this predicament. And by the way, that's not just something that I am trying to read between the lines. The text tells us clearly. They asked Him now in the law, or they said to Him, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. This is not the only time that the religious leaders tested Him, tried to trip Him up, tried to get something with which they could accuse Him to the authorities, or by which they could accuse Him before the authorities. That's the pattern over and over again in the New Testament, and that's what is happening here. But in response to this, Jesus challenges them. Follow along in the text. As they continue to ask, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." First thing that we see is that he bent down and he wrote in the sand, something like that. Some would suggest that rather than giving an immediate response, he wanted them to have some time to think about what they were saying, what they were doing, perhaps even to examine their own motives, their own intentions. There's nothing in the text that tells us that they had any concern for the woman, or really nothing in the text that tells us that they had a great concern for upholding the law of God. They were doing this to test Jesus, and the woman was just a pawn in what they were doing. Jesus gave them time to contemplate what they were doing and why they were doing it. But they did not back down. The text tells us they continued to ask him. They continued to press the point. And so Jesus gives what I'm calling a challenge to them. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." There are several passages in the Pentateuch that speak about those who have committed adultery in different circumstances and what happens, and the execution of those who have committed adultery. But it seems to me that Jesus, or at least from my research, that Jesus is referring to another passage, not the ones that certainly he does have in mind, those that refer to those who have committed adultery, but there's another passage that speaks of one who has worshipped a false god, and that one is to be taken out and stoned. And specifically, we are told that one is not to be condemned by one witness. There must be more than one witness. And then we are told that those who are the witnesses against this one are to lead in the execution. It seems like that perhaps Jesus has this principle in mind as well, and he is saying, is she guilty? Do you have the moral authority to condemn her? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, or be first to cast the stone. It seems to me that he is challenging their motive and their character. And then, in the text, notice, once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. He said just those few words, and then again he stoops down and writes on the ground. What did he write? Let me be clear. The text doesn't tell us. Some manuscripts or some translation, one of the Armenian, not Armenian, but Armenian, from the country, not the theological position, has a gloss on this that says he began to write out their sins. Others have suggested, because of the word that is used here, the Greek word for write, it's not the usual word for write, but it is a word that means to write out a report or write out something against someone. And so some have suggested that he was writing out something against them. We don't know. Or maybe, again, he's giving them time to think about his challenge. Do you have the moral authority, the integrity in your life, so that you are ready to lead the way in the execution of this woman? I don't think Jesus is saying that we can never judge, but he is saying that we are to show compassion. And a strange thing happens as they begin to contemplate Jesus' challenge. They get up and file away from the oldest to the youngest, one by one. They're not able or willing to meet Jesus' challenge, and they simply leave. There was something about Jesus' searching words, not only in this passage, but in other passages, that would lay bare the human heart. That's one of the reasons why I think it's so important that we need to regularly, devotionally read God's Word, because His Word lays bare our hearts, our lives. God's Word gives us comfort, gives us direction, but also convicts us, corrects us. Jesus did that. And I think that here we have an example of that. He laid their souls bare, He convicted them, and they left. Without a further word. Jesus spoke so little. They had brought the charges and they continued to press the matter. Look back at the text and see how few words were spoken by Jesus. You see, it doesn't take all that many words when Jesus speaks to your heart. And I think the same is true today. Jesus can convict us. Jesus can touch us with the simplest matter. That's what we have here, challenge to the accusers. And then the compassionate call. The story closes with Jesus speaking to the woman. He asks, "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." I think it's important that we don't draw the wrong conclusions. Jesus is not minimizing her sin. Jesus never minimized sin. No one saw sin more fully, more clearly, more horribly than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly holy, and so He saw sin in all of its ugliness. Not only that, not only does He have the divine perspective in regard to sin, He also has the perspective of one who suffered and died on Calvary's cross. He bore the full weight of sin. He bore an eternity's worth of punishment for the sins of His people. Jesus knew the terribleness of sin, and so He doesn't minimize sin. Notice also, He doesn't simply condone or tell her it's no problem. He says, "Go and sin no more." But notice the starting point. First He says, "Neither do I condemn you." Then, "Go and sin no more." He starts with compassion. He starts with grace. He starts with forgiveness. And then He says, "Go and sin no more." Seems to me that the order is always important. Grace first. And then the response of love and obedience. Justification first and foundationally and then sanctification flowing out of that. Free grace. Unconditional grace. Extravagant grace. Maybe all of those terms are redundant, but I think they underscore the nature of what Jesus does. Not just what Jesus did when He walked on earth 2,000 years ago. I hope that when we look at the New Testament over and over again and we see Jesus' interaction with sinners and outcasts and people that the upright religious people of His time would avoid, I hope we're amazed at His grace and His compassion and His mercy in reclaiming these people. But I want to tell you something, that Jesus still has that outlook. I think sometime we think, oh yes, Jesus did that, that was wonderful. But now we're good, respectable Presbyterians. We need to see that Jesus is still in that business. That's why He has anything to do with so-called good, respectable Presbyterians. He confronts us. He lays open our soul. He deals with us right where we live, with all of our weaknesses and inadequacies, but more than that, our moral failures, our sin, and our guilt. Jesus shows grace in those circumstances. Let me close by saying that the picture of grace in this story is not just theological, but personal. It made a difference to this woman. It made a difference to every person with whom Jesus came in contact. It made a difference in them personally, and it is making a difference in lives today. Let me put it this way. If you have never really been freed from the guilt of sin, this story and all of the stories like this is for you. If you've never been freed from that guilt, that burden of sin, pictured by John Bunyan as a burden to be carried in Pilgrim's Progress, this story's for you. Jesus removes the burden of the guilt of sin. If you've forgotten what grace means in your life, you've been forgiven, but you've forgotten, this story is for you. If somehow your relation with others is not shaped by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, this story is for you. Jesus dealt compassionately, lovingly, with this woman. Let us not forget that. Not minimizing sin. Again, I say that. We can take all the implications of that in other texts. And there are many texts that deal with that, deal with dealing with sin. But see His compassion, see His grace, and don't minimize that. Don't forget that this is for you and me in all of our lives. I think sometimes we can have the idea that Jesus Christ gives us only one big dose of grace. And from then on, it's just little sips. And you better behave yourself. But That's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. Grace is big from beginning to end and all in between. Praise God for that. Where's Steve Scott when I need him for an amen? Grace is big from beginning to end and everywhere in between. Isn't that true? I tell you what, if you can't say amen, can you kind of wave at me if you agree? All right. You see, that's what we see in the pages of Scripture. You see, grace defines our relation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace defines our lives from beginning to end. If we could see that, wouldn't it make a difference in our response to the Lord Jesus Christ? If every minute of every day we would see it's His grace to us, big grace, wouldn't our hearts be stirred with love and thanks and service? Instead of grumbling and saying, well, I don't know if I want to do that for you, Jesus. Oh, no. Thank you for your grace. Anything, Jesus, anything. Because of your continuing grace. Wouldn't it define the way we relate to one another? Husbands and wives. Oh, what a wonderful theme. God's grace as the motivating factor in husband-wife relation. Well, that's another sermon, another series, and I won't try to preach that tonight. But you see, grace makes a difference in everything. And finally, wouldn't it make a difference in our compassion for a wounded, weary, sin-sick world? If we look at the world and people, messed up, hurting, weary, broken people all around us, people like us ultimately, and see them the way Jesus saw them, with compassion and love and grace and a heart to reclaim and redeem them, that's the kind of Savior we have. We have a Savior who saves. We believe that, don't we? We don't want to forget it. Ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the great and gracious Savior. We thank You that we have not only the broad and deep theological outlines, the principles, but also the personal dynamics of Jesus the Savior. May our hearts be stirred. May we never forget our Savior and His grace to us day by day. Month by month, year by year, from beginning to end, until we reach glory and we see Him face to face. Oh, the marvelous grace, the amazing grace of Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Would you stand and receive God's blessing? Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, both now and forever. Amen.